All right, let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. Last Sunday night, we looked at the first three verses, and we saw a generational failure. We saw that a new generation came onto the scene, the sons of Samuel, and they walked not in the ways of their father. And we oftentimes lay the blame on the next generation or on the generation that raised them, but rather than laying blame, we ought to, in every generation, look to God for the answer and trust God to be sufficient. So, as we pick up our narrative this morning in verse 4, we're going to look at verses 4 through 9. And we're going to see the request of Israel for a king. The title of my message is this, Just Like Everyone Else. You know, that is the cry of mankind. He wants to be just like everyone else. I saw a picture one time. It was three guys sitting on a park bench with blue mohawks. You know what a mohawk is, right? A haircut. They had three blue spiked mohawks, and it said individuality because everyone else is doing it. People think they're individuals, but really they're influenced by what the people around them do, and they really want to look like the other people around them. I think about the common haircuts, even the common ways of grooming your beard in the 1800s, and many of you that have a beard have forsaken those grooming habits. I think about the way that people combed their hair 50 some odd years ago, and I noticed that most of you who were alive 50 some odd years ago have changed your habits. Now, why did you change your habits? Could it be because the people around you have changed their style and you changed along with them? I would say so. I would say that's the case. You may pick out a particular area in your life and say, see here, I still do it the old way. But I can pick out other areas of your life where you have conformed to those around you. So at the heart of mankind is a desire to be just like everyone else. And at the heart of a Christian, given to him by the Spirit of God, is a desire to be holy unto God and separated from the world. That's the natural desire of the born-again believer. So, just like everyone else, let's read the text. I'll give a brief explanation, three simple points and an application, and we'll all run and eat lunch. What do you say? Sound like a fair plan? Just want to be upfront and honest about what I'm going to be doing today. Let's start with the reading of the text. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together themselves and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the Egypt, or out of Egypt, even unto this land, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now when I say just like everyone else, I want you to see the clear downfall in this text that Israel is making. The clear sin that they are making is trying to be just like everyone else. Now let's set the scene for what's happened here. Samuel, after the ark returned, it stayed in Israel for 20 years before they embarked on a revival, and there was genuine repentance and genuine faith in chapter 7. And then Samuel reigned over Israel a long time. And during his reign, there was peace with the Ammonites, and there was victory over the Philistines. And so we are coming from, in chapter 7, a long term of peace. There's not been any wars. There's not been any real flare-ups. There's not been any attacks on the nation of Israel. And during this time, there has been a general obedience to the commands of God. Isn't it funny how, and oftentimes when there is obedience to God, there is also peace within your life? When there is no peace to God, there's often turmoil in your life. So these things tend to go hand in hand. So during this time, the people by and large are serving the Lord, and the Lord is granting them a time of peace. But it's often when there are times of peace that we begin to look around. When there's no bullets whizzing over our head, we begin to take in the sights around us. Have you ever been thoroughly engrossed in a task where you never looked up, you never noticed what was going on, all you were focused on was the task at hand? What happened when you ran out of things to do? You sat back in your chair and you let out a woo. You went, whew, I'm done. I finished that. I'm going to prop my feet up. It's Saturday. I'm going to watch football. If you're a Razorback fan, you wouldn't have wanted to watch it yesterday. But you want to, after being devoted to some task, rest for a moment and take in the sights. And here's what happened. Israel, during this time of rest and peace, after the Philistines had been pushed back and the land retaken and peace with the Ammonites, they began to say, look, we're finally at peace. We can finally look around and enjoy some things. Now, what do you look at during times of peace? In times of combat, you look at your enemy and you look for cover and you look for an opportunity to strike. That's what you do in combat. You look for your enemy, you look for a place to take cover, and you look for a time in which you can strike. What do you look for in peace? Number one, you look for impending threats. Just like when you put out a forest fire, as soon as you get all the big flames put out, you start looking for any little smoldering spots that might spark back up. You look for a threat that's coming now that you're in a peaceful state and have a certain amount of time to evaluate your enemies. You look for improvements. You look for improvements. I've noticed that when people retire from a job where they work a lot, when they get done, they want to start gardening and fixing their yard and trimming their trees and they want to start doing these other things. Why? Because they never had time to make improvements while they were busy. So the nation of Israel has had time to examine its threats. It's had time to look for its improvements. And oftentimes, when we retire, we take a better notice of other people. We look to others more. I've noticed a hobby of old retired people. They like to do what I call people watch. Have you noticed that? Have you seen the illustrations and caricatures of old men sitting on park benches watching people? Have you noticed the caricatures of older women sitting together watching the world? It typically comes at a time when we don't have some immediate things to do that we can sit back and look to others. Now, if we're looking at other people, we're evaluating our threats, and we're looking to make improvements, here's what happens. We look to those things and focus on those things, and we focus less on God. You say, Brother Harold, why is that? You've prayed harder in the valleys of trials of your life than you have ever prayed on a mountaintop in victory for God, have you not? You have prayed more in the dark hours, in the dark days, when you had nowhere else to look but to God. You prayed harder. But what did you do in peace and prosperity? You did what we all do. You begin to neglect the things of God. You begin to look at other things. And if you read Israel's history from the beginning of the book of Judges until now, you will see it resembles a heart monitor. It has these great highs and these great lows and these great highs and these great lows. People turn to God in the great lows. They turn away from God during the great highs. What has happened to Israel? They've experienced a time of unprecedented peace. They've began to look at their neighbors. They began to notice that the enemies that they fought with have now become stronger. They begin to notice the countries that they were at peace with are now becoming hostile. They begin to notice the age of their leader. They begin to look at what the other countries have and they don't have. The other countries have a king and Israel has none. That's the setting that we're dealing with. Let's look first of all at verses 4 and 5. Let's talk about a worldly request. Let's talk about a worldly request. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Now, this is an orderly assembly. This is not a mob. This is not a group of angry people from off the street. This is a well-reasoned, orderly assembly. This is a group of leaders who should take formal complaints to Samuel as judge of Israel. So they do this in a private and peaceful manner. They meet with him where he's at, where he's judging Israel from his home base, his hometown of Ramah, and they go there in a private, peaceful setting. This is not some secret coup or rebellion. Folks, there is nothing wrong with peacefully taking your concerns to the leaders that God has placed over you. There is nothing wrong with that. When things go wrong is when you privately try to go around and stir up discord in order to get your way, or when you forcefully approach your leaders as to strong-arm them to do what you want to do. We don't see that with these elders. We see them approaching Samuel in a nice, orderly, peaceful way. Problem is not in the way that they approach Samuel. The problem is in the request that they made. Look at verse 5. They said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all of the nations. Samuel's old. Well, we found that out in verse 1. It said in verse 1 that it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges. So if he was old when he appointed them as judge, he's even older now because they're not doing a very good job as judges. So Samuel is getting older, but notice this. Samuel is not too old. Samuel continues to judge Israel all the days of his life. Samuel continues to correct King Saul well into his kingship. Samuel even executes Agag, the king that Saul brought back captive. Samuel continues to take an active role in leading Israel. And what they're asking for here is not that Samuel quit, but they're looking at Samuel and saying, you're just getting a little too old to keep doing what we want. So they say, thy sons walk not in your ways. Let's think about this for a moment. They say you're getting too old, Samuel. They say your sons are not the best replacement for you. Your sons, both of them, cannot do what you're doing by yourself. So these are two formal, probably logical complaints. Samuel was old. Samuel's kids were not as honest as he was. There's nothing wrong with going to Samuel and saying, Samuel, you're getting old. Samuel, your kids aren't doing what you've asked them to do. There's nothing wrong with filing a complaint this way. There's nothing wrong with asking Samuel to deal with his sons. There's nothing wrong with asking Samuel to make preparations after you're gone. So what's the problem with this worldly request? It shows up at the end of verse 5. Look at it with me. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. What? Israel has not ever had a king to this point. Israel has been under judges, leaders that God raised up of God's own choosing. Israel has not had a leader who took a monarchy. So what are they asking for and why are they asking for it? Do you realize that getting a king is not the only option on the table? Oftentimes when we file a complaint, in our mind, we have a predisposed idea of how to fix it. They said, Samuel, you're old. Your sons don't do it like you did. Solution, get us a king. Let me give you some other options. Why not wait until another judge is raised up by God? Has God not been faithful over and over and over in the book of Judges every time they fall on their face to raise up a king, a judge and rescue them? He raises up Gideon. He raises up on and on and on this list of judges who come and rescue Israel over and over and over again. So why not just await another judge? Why not just suggest that Samuel fire his boys? Samuel, you're a good guy. You're old. You're slowing down. If you'll get rid of your sons, we'll try to find some better replacements. Why not just let Samuel die? Samuel has no intentions of retirement. We talked about that last week. Samuel's not going to quit. He's going to serve God till he dies. So why not give Samuel the right that he's earned by a lifetime of godly service to the nation of Israel? Why not let Samuel retire on his own terms? Has he not earned it? You know, I often scratch my head at some of the stuff the Methodist Church does. The Methodist Church enacts a mandatory retirement for their ministers at a certain age. It don't matter how effective a preacher you are. Doesn't matter how much your congregation loves you. Doesn't matter what the church thinks about you. There reaches a certain age in every Methodist minister's life where the Methodist hierarchy says, that's it, you're done. The church says, but we like our preacher. Too late, he's done. The preacher says, but I want to keep preaching. Too late, it's done. Anytime a group of people try to enact some kind of cut and dried system, is this is the way it should be for every man, it's wrong. It's wrong. So why not just let Samuel die? Here's why. The real motivation is at the end of verse 5, where that last phrase, like all the nation. Samuel probably lived another 20 years. He still served God for another 20 years. He still gave godly advice to Saul for another 20 years. He even come back from the grave and told Saul what to do. The guy was not going away anytime soon. The real problem is that Israel now looks around them, sees what the other nations are doing, and says, we don't have time to waste. We must hurry. I was visiting with a preacher last week. And he said, I've been at this church 2 years and the people just don't get it yet. I said, I've been here 8. I know the feeling. We tend to have these time frames where we think everybody ought to be at this place by here. I said, listen, I've been preaching for almost 10 years now and I still don't get it. I still have areas that I fall in. I still have things that I don't fully understand. I still have areas where I'm weak and still don't have a good grasp on things. Guess what? I'm never going to have it all figured out. But what happens when I start looking around? And I start looking at other people. What happens? I start seeing how this guy's wrong and how this guy's wrong and how this guy needs to do this. I see over here a person that does it this way. And I say, okay, I must hurry. I must hurry. Time's short. We have to run this down people's throats. No, we do not. No, we do not. The reason that the elders of Israel have asked Samuel to retire is because they realized that everyone else had a palace and they didn't. Everyone else had a throne and they didn't. Everyone else had a crown and they didn't. The problem with Israel is they wanted what everyone else had, and what they actually wanted was a king. And they wanted a king at any cost. Why? Because without a king, they looked weak. Without a king, they looked susceptible. Without a king, they looked like they could be overthrown at any minute. When you look at the other nations and war rose up, the king would go out and lead his people into battle. When you looked at Israel, the best they could muster was an old, crippled priest in the twilight of his life. This is not like, you ever see the movie Braveheart? You ever see the guys that draw their sword and lead the men into battle and charge into the battle lines? That's what David did. That's not what Samuel looks to be capable of. Well, this did not shock God. I don't believe it shocked Samuel that they wanted a king. Why? Because God tells us all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, this is roughly 400 years before what you and I are reading about. The Lord says this, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. God gives Israel instructions of how to deal with a king when they ask for one. If you read on down through verses 15 through 20, the end of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, God gives some instructions for what kings are not to do. So was God shocked? Oh, they want a king? I'm completely floored. I don't know what to say. I'm speechless. How will I respond? I never saw this coming. Those are not things God has ever said. He's God. Not only is He all-knowing, He's all-controlling. So God not only knows it, but He tells it through Moses. You tell Him in 400 years. He didn't say 400 years, but God knew 400 years. You write this down. They're going to ask for a king, and when they ask for a king, I'm going to give them one. So what is the problem? It's not that they ask for a king. That's okay. God says that's coming. So what's the problem? What's the worldly request? It is the motivation for asking for a king. Do you realize you can do something that's biblically okay, but do it with the wrong motives? Do you realize you can do something that God says is okay, but do it with the wrong intentions? The motivation is wrong. Why? Number one, it shows a complete lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. How does it show a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God? It shows it this way. They haven't had a godly leader since Judges, the book of Judges, closed. They had a lazy priest with wicked sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Now they've experienced a blessing under Samuel, and what they're afraid of is Samuel's sons are going to end up like Eli's sons, and there's not going to be any solution to it, and God's not going to be able to raise up another leader, and God's not going to be able to keep Samuel alive, and God's not going to be able to lead us into victory unless we have the right man. Therefore, we're going to take the only godly leader we've had in the last 100 years and say, pick us a godly king. Is this somehow God needs man to appoint a king? God appointed every judge without the help of any other person. Why does God need Samuel to appoint a king? It's because they lack the trust in God's sovereignty. They lack the patience of waiting on God's timing. They don't want to wait on God. When you and I get antsy and we start thinking that God's moving too slow, this is exactly what we do. Well, God, we gave you an opportunity and you didn't act fast enough. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. God, you've left me no other choice in this situation other than to do it myself. That's the dumbest thing that's ever came out of your mouth if you've said that. You remember them crying when Christ showed up at the cemetery of Lazarus? Lord, if you'd only been here, you could have kept him alive. He's been dead 4 days. God, if you'd only been here. Jesus, if you'd have came when we first asked. Did 4 days late bother God? No. You never get to a place in your life where God is too late and you have to do it yourself. So, the lack of trust in God, it's a lack of the patience of God. Actually, the problem is also mentioned in chapter 12, verse 12. Remember when I said in times of peace you began to look around and see what's going on around you and start getting concerned? Start looking more at the world than you do at the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, this is Samuel criticizing the people again. And here's what he says. And when ye saw that Nasha, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. What happened? They began to look at the enemies and fear and say, I fear them more than I fear offending God. I fear them more than I fear offending Samuel the prophet. I fear them more than I do anything else. So you take matters into your own hands. God, we simply need a better way. That's the worldly request. The worldly request is that the children of Israel want a better way to do battle for God rather than waiting on God. People say, I don't know why anybody wouldn't get saved. It's so easy and anybody can do it. No, it's actually very hard. Oh, Brother Harold, are you preaching a works-based salvation? No, I'm preaching something that no man could work out if he wanted to. Well, what's so hard about it? Faith. It is contrary to everything you've ever heard about yourself or mankind. Faith is contrary to human nature. Trusting your fate to a carpenter who died as a criminal 2,000 years ago is contrary to human nature. Faith requires a supernatural work of God. Any logical man looking here up at Ramah and seeing old and decrepit Samuel up there and saying, "There's our general. Boy, don't he look like he could take your head off with one blow? Look at old crippled and old and decrepit Samuel. Don't he look like he could whip an army all by himself?" No. I want to look up on that hill and see George Patton, old blood and guts up there. I want to see a guy who stared hell and death in the face and kept on fighting. That's my general. I want a guy that's victorious. I don't want to look up there and see an old crippled man. When given the opportunity between faith and works, mankind chooses works every single solitary time. When given an opportunity in salvation, mankind will choose works every single solitary time. Why? Because he'd rather do it himself than let God get involved. The worldly request. That brings us to a woeful reception. What'd Samuel do? He'd say, "Well, bless your hearts. Let me go talk to God and see what I can do." No, it says in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." Let's look at this woeful reception. It displeased Samuel. What they said hurt his feelings. Well, what hurt his feelings? Was it the fact that he was old? They called him an old man. Did that hurt his feelings? No. Was it that they talked bad about his sons? Is that what hurt his feelings? No. What hurt his feelings more than they called him an old man, too old to keep doing his job? What hurt him more than saying that his sons weren't as good as he was and didn't walk in his ways? What hurt him the most was their lack of faith in God. They ceased trusting in God. One of the most painful things any preacher can watch is a church's lack of faith in God. You can call preachers names if you want to. It won't be the first time they've been called that. It won't be the last time they've been called that. What breaks a preacher's heart is when the people do not walk in faith. Look at Paul with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. We won't turn there, but he said, "I cease not to warn you, night and day, with tears." Why? That wolves would come from among them, not sparing the flock. What bothered Paul was a collapse in the congregation. What Samuel is witnessing here in Ramah before the elders of Israel is a collapse in the faith of God. They want to go to a worldly, humanistic technique of a king, thinking that will suffice the sovereignty of God. Why did they want to do that? They wanted to be like others. They desired to be like others. And that is human nature, is it not? That we be like everyone else? Have your kids, if you've raised kids, have they not come to you and said, "But all the other kids wear these? But all the other kids do these?" God did not raise Israel to be like all the other nations. He says this to them in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth." God selected Israel to show the world that God is able to do more with Israel than all the world could do with their schemes, with their leaders, with their crafty ideas. So God said, "I'm going to use Israel as an example to all the other nations. You're not going to have a king. You're not going to have a stable of horses. You're not going to have a full-time military. I'm just going to go around and pick a handful of men from the tents of Israel, and we're going to overthrow the greatest armies of all time. I'm going to take the slaves of Egypt and overthrow the greatest world power of its time. I'm going to drown Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and the world will know that you are a peculiar people." If God be for us, who can be against us? I wish God would make that kind of agreement with America. But sadly, you know what America would do? Same thing Israel did. No, thanks God, we've got a good plan already. We have this wonderful democratic process. We have these wonderful things in place, and we'll do just fine without you. Appreciate the offer. But God made the pact with Israel. He made the covenant with Israel that He would do this. He told them, but instead of being different, they longed to be just like everyone else. Instead of being this holy nation separated unto God, who was victorious with the most obscure leaders. I mean, God would take farmers and make war heroes out of them. He would take shepherd boys and kill giants. And they're like, no, we really just want a king. We're not excited about the miraculous. We just want to be like everyone else. So the thing displeased Samuel, and what did he do? Did he throw a fit? Did he call a special business meeting? Did he get up in the pulpit and preach against it to the church? Did he beat everybody over the head with a scroll like a modern day preacher beats them over the head with the Bible? Did he go back in the Old Testament and pull out some verses out of context and construct a sermon on the evils of kingship? No. What did he do? He prayed unto the Lord. Folks, anything that displeases you, I suggest the same response. Pray about it. You know why? Some of the things that make you mad, maybe you shouldn't be mad about. Some of the things that upset you, maybe you should turn over to God and let Him deal with it. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't know what to say to God. I just don't know what I would say to God. Samuel instead says, I've got something that's probably going to anger God, but I've got to tell Him. I've got to tell Him. So it says here that he prayed. What was the Lord's response in verse 7? And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and to all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Let's think for just a moment about God's response. God didn't say, pray about that for a week and get back to me. I love it when I ask someone to do something, can I pray about that a couple weeks? I'm like, you know, a lion's charging you. You have a gun. Why don't you pray a couple weeks before you pull the trigger? We have this idea that somehow God can't hear and He can't speak back and He can't move. When Samuel was troubled by what he heard, he prayed. And it doesn't say anything about him having to fast for a month. God answered. And God's answer was quick. Immediately after what he prayed, God said, do what they told you to do. Hearken unto all this people says. Think about this for just a moment. God said, give them a king if that's what they want. Why was God so quick to say that? Because Samuel's feelings are hurt. Because they are rejecting him as judge and seeking a better thing like the rest of the world has. But notice what God says. They have not rejected thee, Samuel. And they didn't ask Samuel to resign. They didn't ask Samuel to quit. They just asked Samuel to appoint a king. Why? It wasn't because they rejected Samuel. It's that they rejected God. You know that old saying that goes around, and when a boy and a girl break up, it's not you, it's me. God looked at Samuel and said, Samuel, it's not you. They're not mad at you, Samuel. It's not that they don't trust you, Samuel. It's that they don't trust me. Now, how could God say they don't trust you? Who were they asking to pick the next king? God? No. They were asking Samuel to do it. Samuel, you know God. Samuel, you're a man of prayer. Samuel, you'll make the right decision. Samuel, we trust you. We just don't trust God. They don't trust God, and they want a man. It's very easy to want a man over God. You say, well, Brother Harold, nobody wants to substitute a man for God. The largest quote-unquote Christian denomination in the world would rather have a man over God. They gave that man a name. Pope. Pope. People will get out in the streets and cry when the Pope goes by. People will hold their babies out over a fence so the Pope can touch them. They will not humble their hearts before a holy God and confess Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Why? Mankind would rather have a man as a priest instead of a holy priest like Jesus Christ was. We say, this is strange. No, it's natural. Mankind wants to change the government from a theocracy to a bureaucracy. a monarchy. We want one guy to be there. We want one person to do our war business. We want one person to do our religious business. And we'll sit here and funnel money there as long as you don't ask us to do anything. I really think if God hadn't have called the old Israelite Jews, He probably could have called them Baptist. Been close to it. Because we're the same way. We do the same things. We want somebody else to handle that and someone else to do this. It's true. When we take our concerns before God, He sees through the false facade of Samuel's age. He sees through the false facade of the boy's wickedness, and He sees directly to the heart of the matter. Israel wants to look like the rest of the world. Israel wants their government to look like the world's government. Israel wants their nation to look like the worldly nations. God saw through all of this. In sadness and in grief, He said, okay, you want a worldly kingdom? I'll give you a worldly king. Exactly what they got. You be careful what you ask for God for, because you just might get it. You just might get it. Do you pray for our president? That would have been a good place to say amen. The Bible says you're to pray for him. He is your leader. He didn't get there above the will of God. He was sovereignly placed there. And it might have been a judgment on you, but you're still required to pray for him. Do you pray for our next president, or do you tell God who the next president should be? Careful. God, if you'd just give us old so-and-so in 4 years, he'd turn it around. I think not. A woeful reception. God heard their cry, and it grieved him that they continually rejected him over and over and over again. So let's look at our last thought. A warning in response. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Says there that they have been doing this ever since I brought them out of the land of Egypt. When did they do it? They did it when they tried to overthrow Moses and pick a different leader. They did it when they tried to overthrow Aaron and pick a different priest. They did it to God when He fed them manna every day. And they said, you know what? We're tired of eating this heaven-baked bread. We'd like to have some meat. So what'd He do? He gave them what they asked for. He gave them quail, didn't He? Man, quail's a fine meat. I tell you what, I've never been much of a bird hunter, but my only motivation was to eat quail. But He gave them quail until the quail were knee-deep and rotten. And if you've ever smelt rotten meat laying out in the sun in the region of Palestine, He gave them meat till it stunk. Why? Because they weren't happy eating the God-sent manna from heaven. God said, these people have been doing this to me ever since I rescued them out of Egypt and out of the wilderness. And then He says in verse 8, and they served other gods, so do they also unto thee. If you serve a different god, that's idolatry. If you serve and reject God's leader, that's rebellion. If you reject who God sent to you as a leader, you're rebelling against God's decision of leadership. Somebody said, I don't like my pastor. I think I ought to get rid of him. I said, I think God put him there, and I think God can get rid of him. Why don't you pray for him? Not your responsibility. Lest that man is teaching something blasphemous. Lest he's done something immoral. He's your pastor. Church doesn't have the right to go around picking a new one. I wish every Southern Baptist church would not only hear that, but heed that. We wouldn't be changing preachers every 2 years. Church was 13 years old when I came. I was the sixth pastor. That is a 2-year average. You say, well, Lee Creek must have been a horrible spot. No, that is the national average. 2 years. Why? Because people don't like the leadership that's being sent to them. Well, they're not good preachers. Well, maybe you're not a good church. You ever consider that? Maybe God's sending you what you deserve. Maybe you're wanting a carnal, worldly preacher, and that's what God's sending. And you don't really like what you're getting. That was a side note. So it says, Not only are they turning from me, but they're turning from my leaders, and they've always done that. Samuel, I appointed you as leader, and they're turning from you, but it reflects the greater problem. They're really turning from me. Look at verse 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now hearken unto their voice. In other words, as soon as we're done talking, Samuel, you go out there and give them their king. I don't mean present them right then, but go out there and explain to them and tell them, hey, I'm going to go get you a king. How be it, he says. Give them their king, but first, protest solemnly. You know what this is implying? Tell them all the repercussions that are going to come with getting what they want. We'll look at that list beginning in verse 10 on down through verse 18. Samuel gives them a breakdown of everything the king is going to require of them. So he says, give them a king and then tell them that this is the king that God has for you. In this laundry list that we'll look at this evening service, there's not one hint that this king will ever seek God, serve God, help in any way the things of God. But this king will be concerned with basically one thing, worldly stuff. I want servants. I want fields. I want vineyards. I want a war. I want war machines. I want generals. I want an army. It's all things that Israel says, we want a king that's like everyone else. God says, Samuel, give them a king, but tell them exactly what kind of king they're going to get. You desire carnality, you will receive carnality. He says, the manner of the king that shall reign over you. This is the kind of king you've asked for. This is the kind of king you'll get. Now what's the application of this worldly request, this woeful reception, and this warning in response? I see a number of applications, but I'm only going to take time to talk about two. Number one, I see churches today doing exactly what Israel did there. They're at peace. Everything's nice and quiet. There's nothing going on. The devil's not at the door with a pitchfork poking people as they come in and go out. Everybody gets along. So they do exactly what Israel does. They start looking around. They start looking at other churches. They start looking at where the enemy is. They start looking to make improvements. And here's where they end up looking. They start looking at churches around them, and those churches don't look like anything like them. They look completely, totally different. You say, Brother Harold, are you going to preach in suits and ties? And are you going to preach on what kind of music to play in the church? And are you going to preach on what kind of hymns to sing? No. None of that matters. These people didn't say, and we want a king that wears a gold crown, and we want a king that has a purple robe, and we want a palace that's so-and-so, and we want people that do this. No, they're not specific. They just say, we want a king like the world. Churches today are looking around and saying, look at that church. Look at how they're growing. We want a church like that. Why is that church growing? I submit to you, most, not all, most of the fast-growing churches are growing by worldly means. Amen or oh me. It's true. When's the last time you saw a church sign that said, come hear a simple Baptist or Bible message? No, come hear an exciting, relevant message. If it's Bible, it's relevant. The word relevant in that context means something that you can use in the world. Come learn how to be a better boss. Come learn how to be a better leader. Come learn how to be a better you. Worldly technique. Carnal means draw carnal people. You don't think that's true? See how many worldly churches still offer a prayer and Bible study on Wednesday night. How many? Look around at the big churches. How many meet on Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer? They don't. They meet for softball. They meet for softball. One church in our area is meeting to teach brick masonry, bow hunting, home plumbing, home electrical, and no Bible in it. It says so on the sign. Now, if you want to go to a Bible study, we have that down at the church. But if you want to go do something fun, go to these groups. Learn how to launch a small business. I'll tell you what, people are going to that. Why? What did you do last night? Went to church? No, you didn't. You went to how to launch a small business school. That's not church. What are they doing? They're using the world to attract the world. And what are they reaping? The world. Look at these churches. I'm not naming names. I'm saying look broadly. I could name names. It just makes some of you mad because your mom and dad or your kids go there. Look around. You know what's sad about that? There are some churches that still meet for Bible study and prayer. There are some churches that still preach God's Word faithfully as it's written. There are some churches that still honor and glorify God in their worship and not the musicians and the light show. And they have old preachers, old men. And the church comes to the old man, like Israel came to Samuel and said, Samuel, you're getting old. Nobody in the church is doing it like you do it anymore. Why don't we get somebody new and do it the new way? It breaks my heart, and I've seen it 3 or 4 times in my own lifetime, where a church that was a solid Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, where the people loved each other and glorified God on a regular basis, changed to reach new people, to grow, to accommodate, to be more like others, to be more like, let's just say it, the world. What did they want? They wanted to be just like everyone else. What's the application to that? God called you a peculiar people. We don't go to church and do what the world does. We go to church and do what God wants us to do. We don't come here because it's our style of music. We come here because we want to glorify God with our singing. I go to a church that plays bluegrass music. That should not be the defining characteristic of your church. I go to a church that has contemporary worship. That should not be the defining characteristic of your church. I go to a church where the gospel is preached and God is glorified and the Bible is opened. That's what church is. The second application is this. Just as Samuel came and brought peace, just as Samuel came and issued in a time of peace and obedience towards God, and at the end of that time, the world said, we don't like this. We want to go back to a carnal king. He'll give us carnal stuff. I submit to you Jesus Christ, who came just as Samuel. What do we call Jesus Christ? Is he not referred to in Scripture as the Prince of Peace? Here's Christ, who comes as Samuel, and what does he do? He pours out all the blessings on Israel. He feeds them. He heals them. He raises them from the dead. He offers them life and that more abundantly. And then it comes down to carnal means. And he's standing on the balcony, and the leader cries out, who shall I set free? You want Barabbas or you want Jesus? What did the people say? We want the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want Jesus Christ free. No. They said, give us Barabbas. Now wait a minute. Didn't Jesus feed you with bread and fishes? Didn't Jesus heal your sons and daughters? Didn't Jesus work miracles in your life? Didn't Jesus teach you like no other? Yes, but we don't want any of that. We want Barabbas. What did Herod say? He said, is he not your king? And what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. They saw Jesus in the flesh. They knew what he had done. They found no fault in him, the Bible says. No one could accuse him. And even Herod's trying to give him away back to the people. And they said, no, we'd rather have Caesar than he that committed no sin. I submit to you today, if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you would rather have a worldly leader than the Son of God. Oh, brother, hell, I love Jesus. I don't know if you do if you're not willing to worship Him. I love Jesus. I don't know if you do if you're not studying His Word. Brother, hell, I love Jesus. I think you like what Jesus can potentially give you, but given the opportunity of getting the stuff that you want, or heaven and righteousness that's only found in Christ, you would choose the stuff. Most of the people that are going to churches today are going to learn how to get more stuff. They're not going to learn how to be right with God. They're going to get more stuff. The greatest selling Christian books or having your best life now and becoming a better you in a purpose-driven life. And all of those books revolve around you and not God. Many of the churches in our area today are meeting so they can learn how to take dominion over stuff in God's name and command it to come to them. On that great and awful day when they stand before the King whom they've rejected, here's what they'll find out. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? He says, I never knew you. Why? They never wanted Jesus Christ as their king. They wanted a worldly king to give them worldly stuff. And that's what they got. What they got. Say, if you just believe in Jesus today, He'll save you. A little more to it than that. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? He is your king. And if He's your king, then you're His servant. And you serve Him. You worship Him. You sacrifice of yourself to Him. Why? Because it's the least you could do for all that He's done for you. It's your only way to even attempt to return thanks for what He's done in you. You don't do it because you have to. You do it because you want to. Oh, advertisement said it's come back to church Sunday. Come back, come back, come back. We don't have to beg and plead with people and twist their arm to come back. They came to Christ, they'll keep coming back. The great shepherd will get their attention. It won't have to be the preacher out dangling carrots in front of them. Come back, we're giving away golf clubs. Come back, we're giving away fishing poles. Come back, we're serving hot dogs. I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice. You get out of the sheepfold, Jesus Christ will call you by name. How do you know, preacher? Well, the Bible says it primarily, but I've heard it secondarily. I've jumped out of the sheepfold. Hey, I got tired of running around with hypocrites like this till I realized I was one myself. I said, I'm not going down to church and sitting with those highbrowed people. I'm not going to go down and be judgmental with them. I quit. Well, Harold, why didn't you stay gone? There's one greater than I who called me back, whose call I could not resist. I've got a king, and even when I rebel against him, he's still my king. Samuel said, you want a king so you can look like the rest of the world. Question I have for you today, who's your king? Who's your king? Is he the God of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, who bled and died on a cross? Having no sin, undeserving of death, yet died in our place, that He could take our sin and be our sin bearer, and our sins are given to Him, and His righteousness is given back to us. Is that your king? Is your king in heaven more like a grandpa who's just waiting to give you the presents you want? That's who your king is, and the reason you serve Him so you can get something back. You're serving a carnal king of your own creation. They're not serving the God of heaven. God of heaven is a king that's unlike any that ever lived on the earth before. Let's not be like everyone else. Let's not try to keep up with the Joneses. I got a friend, he says, I used to try to keep up with the Joneses and the Joneses refinanced. Don't try to keep up with everyone else. God didn't call you to do that. He didn't call you to be the best dressed person at work. He didn't call you to have the best hair in the office. He didn't call you to have the nicest yard in the neighborhood. He called you to be holy. You're His child. Live a peculiar life of holiness, separated to God. You will stand out like a sore thumb. You won't participate in the dirty jokes at work. You won't participate in the goings on after work. You won't participate in all the other things that happen around your neighbors. You'll be different. They'll look at you and they'll notice, oh, you won't have to wear your hair in a bun and throw away your makeup. You won't have to wear a dress down to your ankles. You won't have to wear a tie to mow the grass. You live holy. You'll stand out like you're wearing Hunter's Orange. Live a holy life, separated unto God, and people will say, you're different. You know what you should say back? I'm different because I have a King, Jesus Christ. I serve Him. He's changed me. He can change you too. Do you know that, King? I pray you do.